Good morning. It's good to be with you. As David has, I have a raspy voice as well. I think that's a good sign, though, that we had a great retreat, even though all the men wanted to talk about was dinosaurs. It was strange, but it happened. I want to thank David, Carlton, Ronnie for having me this weekend and for opening up the pulpit to me. If you have your Bibles, please open up to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, we're going to be looking this morning at verses 11 through 20. Acts chapter 19, written by Luke, the disciple, who wrote the book of Acts. And let's read this passage. Would you please stand as we read this passage? Please give focus and concentration to God's holy and inerrant word. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them. And the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Father, I pray that you would take this text and sear it upon our hearts to the glory of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. The famous Welsh preacher D. Martin Lloyd-Jones tells the story of an extraordinary event in the early days of his ministry at his first church in Aberavon. One Sunday morning, as the doctor was about to preach, he noticed that the inside of the church had become unbearably hot. So he stood up and he asked the elders to open the windows of the church to let in some cool air. He then began to preach. Just at that time, that very moment, the most notorious drunk and bully in the town, a most ruthless man, was walking by the church to go down to the pub to tank up for the day. As he walked by the church, he heard Jones preaching through the windows. And there he fell on his knees in repentance. What a dramatic conversion. Oh, the power of God to bring the seediest sinner to saving faith. As I think of episodes like that, I'm often struck by the variety of circumstances that surround individual conversions. A number of months ago, I was in London. I was given a manuscript to read for possible publication. It was the biography of a man named William Haslam. Haslam was a pastor in Cornwall in the 19th century. And he was converted through his own preaching. He had been in the pastorate for a number of years, and one Sunday morning he was preaching on a text dealing with Jesus and the Pharisees. And as he spoke on the Pharisees, he suddenly realized by the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit that he was a Pharisee. And he was converted in the pulpit. He didn't say anything at the time. But that morning, there was a visiting pastor in the congregation who stood up, turned to the congregation and says, "Don't you know what just happened? Your pastor has been converted." And immediately, a wave of repentance and conversions came across the congregation that morning. And this was followed by a revival throughout Cornwall over the next few months. Oh, the mysterious providence of God in salvation. Now, the means and methods are the same for all who come to Jesus. That is the preaching and hearing of the Word of God in one fashion or another. But the circumstances vary. And indeed, each person here this morning who knows Jesus can relay different and various circumstances of conversion. I think that underscores the power and sovereignty of God to bring a person from darkness to light in any way that he sees fit. It is God's work, and how he does it and when he does it is up to him. Now, I want you to keep that principle in mind that we've just been talking about as we work our way through this Acts 19 passage, because we're going to see God working in a most mysterious way in bringing people to saving faith. Now, the context of our passage, let's deal with that first. Paul is in the midst of his third missionary journey. He has passed from Caesarea along the coast of Palestine into Antioch and through Galatia, and now he has arrived at the city of Ephesus. And Paul stays here for over 2 years, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to both Jews in the synagogue and to the Gentiles. Ephesus is an interesting city. Ephesus is the largest and most significant city in Asia Minor during the Roman period, during the New Testament period. Population estimates place it at 250,000 people. The Roman proconsuls resided in Ephesus. This city was the very heart and center of the Roman Empire. Now, in early centuries, Ephesus was known as a city of scholarly inquiry and debate. The first philosophers came from Ephesus. The first mathematicians, the first historians came from this area. Men such as Thales and Heraclitus and Herodotus. This city was the Boston of antiquity, with schools on every street corner. But you know, by the time of Paul, it was known for something different. It was known throughout the world as the city of magicians. It was a center of magical incantations and superstition. And there was a great trade in magicians and diviners. It was also known as a city of rampant idolatry. The theater that Paul later has a confrontation in was embellished with 120 statues of Cupids and Nike. The temple of Artemis was the main goddess of Ephesus, was one of the seven wonders of the world in Paul's day. And as one entered the city and walked down the streets, the walkways were lined with statues of various deities, such as Hermes and others. Many temples were built in the city to commemorate the Roman emperors who had been deified and had since gone on to their heavenly abode. Ephesus is a city of great paganism. Ephesus is a well-known city for the arts of sorcery. It is a city groping in darkness. It is a city lost in paganism and in magic. What is Paul doing here? Look at the immediate context, chapter 19 of Acts, verses 8 through 10. And it says this, "And Paul entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. What is Paul doing in this major pagan city? He is preaching the gospel. He is speaking boldly. He's arguing and pleading about the kingdom of God. And he does this for 2 years so that they would all hear the word of the Lord. It says all in Asia heard the word of the Lord being preached by Paul. Jesus had told his disciples, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And here is Paul taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, to this most pagan Roman city. Now, what do we read? Beginning in verses 11 through 12, as we look at the content of our passage, and it says this, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them." Paul's preaching is attested and confirmed by extraordinary miracles, powerful deeds that speak loudly of the truth of Christ. But did you note in the passage, look at verse 11, who is at work here? Verse 11, "And God was doing extraordinary works by the hands of Paul." It was not the work of Paul. It wasn't the work of the disciples in Ephesus. It's the work of God in him and through the other disciples. And it's effective work, as many are healed of their sicknesses and healed of their demon possession. Even the demons are subject to Paul's work as they are overcome by the very power of God. It is God who prevails over the demonic. Here is one man in a city of 250,000. And the word is prevailing through him. I remember a number of years ago receiving a letter from a well-known televangelist. In it was a napkin that he had supposedly prayed over and had touched it to his skin. If I only sent him money, then the napkin would become effective from any problem that I might have, whether it be health-related or monetary or spiritual. My sending him money would activate the powers of the napkin. But of course, I must first activate my credit card. Is that where we are to glean from this passage? That this is there to instruct us regarding how the church is to heal its members? I don't think so. I don't think that that's what that is about at all. Does not this episode underscore the fact that all things, natural and supernatural, come under the authority, jurisdiction, and power of God? It is so that even the demons do God's bidding, and they fear him, and they tremble before him. This is the sovereign God who sits enthroned over the entire universe, and there is nothing that can stand against him. There's nothing that can thwart his purposes. As verse 11 again says, God was doing works of power by the hands of Paul. Now look what happens in verses 13 through 16. It says, "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims.' Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded." Now Luke, the author of Acts, tells us there were some itinerant, canvassing Jewish magicians, Jewish exorcists, who are in the city of magicians, who are impressed with the healing activities of Paul. In fact, they're so impressed and affected by what they saw, they attempt to mimic Paul and to exorcise some demons. Now note in verse 13 that the magicians not only use the name of Jesus in their attempt to exorcise demons, but they also use the name of Paul. Now I think that that's a problem. I think they misunderstood the power by which Paul was healing. They obviously thought that Paul was a great magician, that he was the one who was worthy of imitation. In other words, that Paul had all the right spells to conjure up the power and to do extraordinary things. But look what happens. Their work is ineffective. They have no power. They have no authority over the demons. In fact, it's the other way around. In verse 16, it says, the man with the demons overpowers them. The man with the demons prevails over them. It's the reality. The exorcists do not have the power of the true God working in them. And so they are beaten and their clothes shred by the demons. And consider something else here that in one way is quite frightening. And that is the demons knew more than the magicians did. The demons knew of the power of God. They say, I know Jesus. And I know Paul, but who are you? Indeed, as James tells us, even the demons believe and shudder. But the demons do not shudder before the unbeliever. They don't shudder before these magicians. No way. The demons prevail over them. The demons overpower them. The unbeliever has no defense against the devil and his minions. The magicians have no defense. Now, in verses 17 through 20, I would argue that the end of this story is quite unexpected. I would argue there is a totally unexpected outcome to this event. Look what it says. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. What we've seen up to this point is that the demons have prevailed. They are the ones who are mastering the magicians. They are the ones who are in control and prevailing and in power. But then all of a sudden, at the end of this passage, we read something that is different than expected. Verse 17 tells us that the event became known throughout the city of Ephesus. Understand, city of 250,000 people. And the people were afraid. Indeed, they were afraid of the demons. But then the text says, but also the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many of these magicians believed. And many of these magicians came to faith in Christ. They confessed their many sins and their evil practices. Now the whole story finds its climax in verse 20. It's crescendo. It's here in verse 20. So the word of the Lord continue to increase and prevail mightily. The final word of that verse, to prevail. That's the same word that appeared up in verse 16. And the demons prevailed over the magicians. But here, ultimately, what prevails? It is the Word of God that prevails. It's the power of God that is victorious. It is Paul's preaching of the Word of God that prevails and wins the day. And why is that? Verse 20 seals it. It is because it is by the might and power of the Lord. That's an inclusio, is what grammarians call it. Verse 20 and verse 11 say the same thing. The two bookends of the passage say the very same thing. In both verses, it's stated that God performed extraordinary miracles, works of power and might, and here he is at work again. All of this is wholly by the power and grace of God. It is wholly the grace of God by the merit of Christ from beginning to end. These magicians coming to faith in Jesus is the most unexpected thing in this story. Do you think, let me ask you this question. Do you think the Ephesian magicians who became Christians were aware of this fact, that it was by the power of God that they were saved? Do you think they understood that? You bet they did. Paul, later, writing to the Ephesian church, says the following. This church that included these converted magicians, Paul said, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we all too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." Do you think the Ephesian magicians understood that? Absolutely. Let me ask you a second question. And do you not think that they understood that it was solely by the power of God who brought them forth from darkness to light? Did they not understand that it was God's grace alone that brought them out of that great paganism in which they were so steeped? They had been in the very grip of Satan. But God pulled them out of that pit. And Paul, later writing to the church at Ephesus, which again included these converted magicians, spoke boldly to them about their salvation. He said this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us." Here we see the justification of sinners who were magicians and steeped in Satan, that their justification is wholly of grace through the merits of Christ. It is solely by the power of God. Now, I believe each of us here as a believer is called to consider our own salvation, how we have been made right with God. How is it that we have been made right with God. Now, for most of us here, our deliverance is not as dramatic as the Ephesian magicians. And indeed, some of us cannot even describe the precise moment of salvation. That's fine. But that doesn't make it any less real. It doesn't make it any less the consequence of the power and grace of God. Our salvation, no matter the circumstances, is wholly of grace through the merits of Christ from beginning to end. John Flavel was a Puritan preacher in England in the 17th century. One Sunday morning before he preached, Flavel prayed fervently that someone would be saved in his congregation through the preaching of the word that very day. When he concluded the service, there was no evidence that anyone had been converted. There was another man named Luke Short, who grew up in England, but immigrated to New England to be a farmer of the land. He reached his 100th year in great health and vigor, yet he had never sought peace with God. One day, as he sat in the fields reflecting on his long life, he recalled a sermon he had heard as a boy in England before he sailed to America. Luke Short was converted there in the fields through the sermon he had heard preached by John Flavel 85 years before. Flavel had been dead over 50 years, but God answered his prayer that Sunday morning that someone would be saved through his preaching. Oh, the mysterious providence of God in the salvation of sinners. God does it in his own way and in his own timing. Isn't that encouraging? When we think of our own family members, neighbors, co-workers, others who don't know Jesus, understand. No person is beyond the pale. No person is beyond God's reach if God so wills to bring one to saving faith. It is his power. It is his providence. It is his will that is at work here. Do not underestimate the wondrous omnipotence of God to take the most seedy sinner, bring them to repentance and saving faith. But you may say, you don't know what I've done in my life. How could God save one like me? No one is beyond the pale. So do not cease praying for your family members. Do not cease witnessing to your neighbors and your co-workers. Do your duty as people of God, and God does wondrous things. I never cease to wonder, frankly, how people respond to the omnipotence of God and salvation. Most have no problem believing in an all-powerful God who sits in his shop and crafts the entire universe. Most people like that. Most like an omnipotent God who dispenses blessings on his people and showers them with love and goodness. Everybody likes that God. But when it is proclaimed that God is on the throne of salvation, it is then that people gnash their teeth and wag their heads. They don't like it because people want to be in charge of their own salvation. But let me tell you, my Christian brethren, that's not the God the Bible proclaims. We proclaim a God who sits enthroned over everything, including our salvation. That's the God the Bible proclaims. It's the God we love. Salvation is wholly of grace through the merits of Christ by the power of God. That's the God we serve, and that's the God we preach. We must do no other. We would do well to remember the last words of Reverend Edward Payson as he lay on his deathbed. Oh, how sovereign. Oh, how sovereign. I might be dragged through heaven, through earth, and through hell. And I should still be the same sinful, polluted wretch unless God himself should renew me and cleanse me. Amen and amen. Please pray with me. Father, may we recognize you as the God of salvation. As the psalmist says, salvation belongs to the Lord. We pray for anyone here who may not know you, O Lord Jesus, that you would open their hearts to love Christ. Pray for each Christian in here, that we would be empowered by your Holy Spirit to share the gospel with others. And, O Lord, use us. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things.